What I would like to discuss today is resolving disputes and solving conflict in the church. Now, as we get bigger, we will get more opportunities to, you know, we're human beings, and sometimes I've said something to somebody, and I've offended them, and have I handled myself right? This is nothing specific for anything that's happened here. This is just what I'd like to do is study Matthew 18, the Matthew 18. My voice is bothering me today, so if you, don't be afraid to tell me to shout a little louder if you can't hear me. But from your practice, how has this been practiced in the church in the past? For those of you with Church of God experience, conflict resolution, or just trying to settle a dispute between two people. In my experience, we often went to a paid ministry to air our issues so that he could resolve them, since that was part of his job. And can anyone relate to that experience as part of, if you had a dispute, you would go to, often the minister got involved, and the minister would resolve it or sit down with the two parties. That's been my experience in the past. I had an experience, experience was related to me within the last few years. Let me generalize it as much as I can there, where minor dispute became a much greater dispute because of a friendship that a certain person had with a minister, and rather than go to the person that they had a conflict with, went to the minister, and then it became this great big thing, and the particular minister because of the long-standing friendship, listened like a friend would, and then the issue became such that it got blown way out of proportion, because in my opinion, we didn't practice Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 gives us very specific conflict resolution examples of what to do. And in my opinion, I believe that we're rarely taught how to apply Matthew 18, because it takes courage to do it yourself. It takes courage to go to someone that you may have offended you, or you may have offended, and just sit down face to face and say, hey, listen, what you said something that bothered me. Let's talk about it, because I know that you wouldn't have meant it this way. You're my brother, you're my sister, but it takes courage to sit down and do that. And when this experience was related to me, I noticed that myself, me specifically, nobody else but me specifically, I've done the exact same things. Because as a human being, rather than go to the person that offended you, you go to a friend and go, you wouldn't believe what just happened. I've done that. Maybe none of you here have. I'm hearing giggles, so maybe you have. But I'm just saying, I have. And as I was disappointed in the situation that I witnessed, I saw, well, you know what? I do the exact same thing. I don't go to a person and say, hey, let's solve this. I go to my wife, or go to a friend, or go to someone who I might be able to win over their support because they like me. So I'll go, you wouldn't believe that. Oh, yeah, that's not right. So now I feel better about myself, because now someone's telling me you're right and they're wrong. So as I was studying this, it came to account that we don't disobey Matthew 18 on purpose. It's never been taught to us, in my opinion, because we look to the ministry to solve our problems, when Matthew 18 doesn't even mention a minister in it at all. And I don't think any of this, I want to be sure and clarify this, that I don't think any of this is done out of ill will. It's just inexperience, or it's easier to get someone else to solve our problems for us. I mean, it happens to me at work, rather than two people just getting together and solving what's this, you get this part of the office on one side, and then this part of the office on one side. We got a kind of a, what do you call those office cubicles, yeah, partitions and cubicles that have kind of, at my office, have divided into two teams. And it's pretty clear when there's a conflict, it's this side versus this side, when it was just a small issue to start with. So what I'd like to do is to go through Matthew 18 together, there'll be some opportunities for us to discuss and for you to offer your thoughts towards this, because I want this to be a specifically a group thing as we get down near the end. Then I've got an activity to do, and I'll explain that as we get there. But again, I don't believe this, that we haven't been taught this out of malice or a will. I believe it's a courageous thing, because I haven't done it yet, to actually take someone aside and go, you said something that bothered me. Can we talk about it? And not to say what you said was wrong, but you said something that bothered me. We need to talk about it. As I saw this thing happen, it was elsewhere. I thought, man, I do the exact same thing. And the opportunity to practice this is so rare, because we come here once a week. Some of us only come twice a month, like myself, and things are generally positive. But we need to watch for those opportunities when they come up, as rare as they are, to make sure we practice this. So before we go into study Matthew 18, I want to start back in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, because Christ came to teach a new way of doing things to a group of people who saw his law as a checklist of things to do rather than a way to be. And that's something I've said, it's one of my mantras that I like to say a lot, is we're called to be better, not just to do better. But when we see Matthew 5, and again, this is not a list of individualized items that, okay, today I'm going to try to be better and poor in spirit, or today I'm going to try to... This is a group of things to be like, and these are blessings that we can all partake of. It's not just the poor in spirit that will get the kingdom of heaven. It's you want to be poor in spirit, you want to be meek, you want to mourn, you want to inherit the earth. We want all of these characteristics, because they're all a product of who God is. But specifically down in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, what I learned, and this is not a testimony, but I'm going to share my thoughts as I went through what I saw in this one particular instance, and how it affected me, and how I need to be better at something. God says here to be a peacemaker. He doesn't say to be a peacekeeper. And there is a difference that I did not understand till I went through this. Let's compare the word peacekeeper, which is not in the Bible, to peacemaker, which is in the Bible. Peacekeeper, we think of our beloved military in Canada, who are peacekeepers. We're sent out to keep the peace. We think of Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton and others in the Arab-Israeli conflict, who have succeeded in being peacekeepers. Not peacemakers. They've not at all succeeded in being a peacemaker, because there's still conflict, and we'll get to that. But they've succeeded in being peacekeepers. Or parental attempts to stop the fighting around the house. Would you two or you three stop it? Peacekeeping is doing this. Everybody back up, stop your fighting, go back to your corners. You can do that as an individual, kids in the house. You can do that at work, where, like I've told you, I've been learning that at work too. You can do it within the church, or you can do it in multinational examples. And all Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton did was make the Arabs and the Israelis go to their separate corners and stop their scrapping. But what did they get to do? They relaxed, they slept, they reinvigorated themselves, they rearmed, and they're ready to, once something else triggers, back at it. So peacekeeping is not peacemaking. When you separate your kids at home and tell them to stop fighting, you're not solving the root cause. Go ahead, Dan.
I'm going to scripture, don't meddle, mind your own business, keep the peace.
That's good. So peacekeeping is basically much like we've done, let's say, over, and I'm not an expert in political affairs, but over in Serbia area, there's still the infighting. And if something triggers it, the war will start again. So have we succeeded in making peace? No. We've kept the peace. We've kept it quiet. But we haven't solved the problem. And when we don't attack the root cause of the problem, we aren't being peacemakers. We're simply quietening the fighting. We're making it a little more comfortable for ourselves, and we're going, you know what, if we just put our heads in the sand and pretend this is not going on around us, then we're keeping the peace. The Bible doesn't tell us to keep the peace. The Bible tells us to make peace. And that's what we'll see as we go through this a little bit here. And perhaps in one way, that's what Jeremiah meant when he said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's no fighting right now in some of these areas, but that's not to say it won't start tomorrow if someone says the wrong word or someone does the wrong thing. Let's drop down to verse 23 in Matthew 5. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now this was being said to a group of people who the treasury boxes were at first and foremost in the temple area. You presented your offering at the temple first when you walked in. The treasury boxes were in a prominent location, unlike where we, in our little group here, do our offerings, where we keep a quiet basket at the back of the hall. Everybody knows where it is if you want to go there, and if you don't, no one's watching, no one's keeping tabs. Here, this was to a group of people who the treasury boxes are right as you walk in, and God is saying, you know what, I didn't want to see your gifts if you've got a problem with someone. That's how important relationship building was here to God. Take your offerings away, get rid of them, get them out of my sight. Once you've solved your conflict, then bring me your offerings. These were to a group of people who the offerings were maybe one of the most important things that they had, was their offerings. So God doesn't even want our offerings, and I dare say our prayers, because our prayers are also called offerings, if our hearts are not right and we have a conflict with a brother. If we have unresolved issues with someone in the faith, God doesn't want our offerings. And again, if we've got something inside that we haven't solved and we're on our knees praying, God knows. God knows. So then now let's go to, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 18 now and have a look at this section of Scripture. And what it says here, we'll read it's three specific verses, verse 15 through 17. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. There he's quoting the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So first, let's look at the word sin. That word sin is not the same word as is used in 1 John 3, 4 and other places that define sin. It's a similar word. It's the word in 1 John 3, 4 is a root word of what this word is. But throughout the Bible, and we talked about it several times, not just me, but the others, gentlemen that speak, around Passover time, where we see throughout Scripture that people did not want to sin against God. Sinning, breaking God's law is sinning against God. Here it says sinning against your brother, which is a different type of sin than sinning against God. It can include offense and something where you've done specific something to a human being. And it's a different, it's a modified word, version of the word sin that is used in other places. The root word sin is different here. But first, let's talk about what this section of Scripture doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this. I tried to tell them where they were wrong, but their minds were closed to what I was trying to tell them. Clearly, they don't have the Spirit, so this issue can't be resolved. I did what I could. Their minds were closed. They didn't want to hear me. They didn't see it my way. Hey, did you hear about this? You wouldn't believe what just happened to me. That's not what this scripture. That's not what Matthew 18 is. Going one time and browbeating to say, hey, they didn't hear. They weren't hearing what I was trying to say, and then talking about it to others. May I say I've been guilty of that? Maybe nobody here has, and this is not a testimonial. But as I was I've been going through studying this for a while, and I wanted to bring this as a topic here because as we grow, there may be times where we need to do this. But here, myself, I can honestly say I am guilty of not handling Matthew 18 the right way at all, and going to others and saying, hey. And you know what? To be honest, that includes my wife. If I go to my wife instead of it's someone that's bothered me, I'm doing the same thing. And I've, without getting into, again, testimonials, I can write this clearly because I've done it. That's why I can write this down. From here, we could break into a discussion on gossip from the Bible. We're not going to do that. But gossip is not, as we know, not just untruths. Gossip can be stuff that is true, but that serves to hurt, harm, or drive wedges in between people. We're not going to go there today. We don't have time. We could also talk about the argument from the other side that it is as much a sin to be offended as it is to cause offense. Again, that is completely true, but we won't take time to... That's a different time. That's a for another time. Neither of these gets to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem when this happens, and again, this is nothing that this was a separate incident that was not here. I'm not talking about anything here other than what I personally have done and what I witnessed somewhere else at a time different from now. That's general enough. And the heart of the problem is this: my need to feel right or justified versus doing right and rebuilding a relationship. That's the heart that I see, the heart of the problem. Do I need to feel right and feel justified in what I did versus there's a breakdown in a relationship, however small. Now as I'm talking here, I'm realizing it sounds like I'm talking about catastrophic things. Catastrophic happens when little things don't get resolved. And we all have relationships outside of the church where we've run into things where we don't solve things. The same thing is true here. So when we get to the heart of the problem, it's figuring out that we need to do right and rebuild a relationship, because that's what Matthew 18 is all about. It's not showing a brother that he's wrong. It's because it doesn't say that. What it says is it's gaining your brother back. So it's the relationship that is key to God, and we hear from the mouth of His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember a couple of years ago, we did a study on the 33 or so verbs that are associated with one another throughout New Testament Scripture, mostly Paul, but some Christ. There was 33, I think, if I remember correctly, different instructions used with the one another. Admonish one another, edify one another, forbear one another, and the list goes on. Each and every one of those was about building relationships. Even ones that were associated with problem solving were positive in nature, and having us seek to build one another up rather than tear one another down. Let's look at the context here of Matthew 18, this portion of script, where this portion of Scripture is placed, in addition to Christ's overall tone of His messages throughout His ministry. we see Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17 here, and we can cut it out and it looks nice, and we can build a philosophy around three verses, and we can make arguments based on other scriptures. And this is the old philosophy that we can prove anything from scripture if we cut and paste properly. We can take these three verses and we can meld them over with, it's just as much of a sin to be offended as it is to cause offense, and say, you know what? It's not my problem. They're offended. It's as much a sin to be offended as it is to cause offense. And now, you know what? I feel better. I'm good. And I don't have to solve the problem anymore. But is that what Christ has in mind here? Let's look at Matthew 18. Let's go back to verse 1. Verses 1 through 5 talk about becoming as little children. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Little child. I'm getting to the point where my kids are getting older now, so now I can look back and see the differences in what being a little child is like versus being, and to a man, I'm talking to people here that are older, in every case older than me, so I don't like talking about parenting stuff to people who have done it a lot longer and a lot better than I have. But a little child just wants to please his parents. And it doesn't take much at 3 and 4 years old. It might take a look. It doesn't take much for a little child to just want to please his parent. And here what Christ is saying is that's the type of attitude God needs to see from us in becoming converted, which means changing ourselves. Converting doesn't mean changing others. Becoming converted means changing yourself. It's that type of attitude that God is talking about here. Now, I'd like to go through this, and we could make messages, 2 and 3 messages each on each portion of Scripture. That's not the point here. What I want to do is get the overall. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Christ." So this is a specific stopgap in the time, and now he's talking about something specific. So this Matthew 15 to 18, verses 15 to 17 that we read, is part of this greater diatribe that Christ is talking about here that started in verse 1. Down to verse 6. Verse 6 through 11 talks about, you'll recall, whoever causes offense of the little ones of God. "Whoever causes one of these," this is verse 6, "one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with 1 eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." So we see a couple of points here, and we see a lot, but for our purposes today, we see a couple of points that God is about building people up. And if I, as a person, cause someone to stumble enough that their spiritual life may be in effect here, it's better that I hang a millstone around my neck and go drop myself in the middle of the ocean because I have caused one of God's precious to stumble. And the second section, there's something that jumps out to me there, is that for our long-term spiritual health, it is better if we sacrifice now, fall on the sword, so to speak, for purposes of long-term spiritual health. If there's something that causes us to sin, get it out of your life. So here, again, the focus here is on our attitude towards ourselves and how to improve ourselves in the eyes of God. Then verse 12 talks about the parable of the lost sheep. Who do you think, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. One person makes a difference to God. And back to our announcements about our little thing coming up. One person makes a difference. So much so that again, I'm using hypotheticals here. It is easy, if we don't resolve a conflict, to just go hang out with our friends and put our head in the sand and hope it goes away. That's keeping the peace that I've practiced for my entire life. But God here says, there's somebody over here hurting. Needs to be fixed. Because God sees that one person. He doesn't see the 99. He does. I don't mean it the way that came out. But he is concerned about one person that is not right. That is just not right. Versus who is lost. Whatever that word lost means. That can mean physically. That can mean mentally, emotionally. He cares about that one person. And when you combine it with the millstone, if I personally have caused that loss or that person to feel that way, I need to, how can I get on my knees before God and ask for forgiveness and pray for prayers when at the back of my mind there's someone over here that I'm just kind of hoping the problem will disappear because I'm not comfortable enough, because I'm not dealing with issues. So we see that as a lead up into this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Hopefully 99 times out of 100, that's how it works. Because we've built a relationship enough in the church, whether it be here or the greater church, to say, you know what, Jim, you said something the other day that just, I'm sure you didn't mean it, but I can't get it out of my head. Can you help me through this? You know what you did? Versus, here's how I feel. It's easy to say, here's what you did. But when we see the lead up to here, it's about, you know what? I'm feeling this, and it's not right, and I need you to help me through it. You have gained a brother. Now, God is not foolish enough or naive enough to say that's going to work 100 times out of 100. Because if that were true, anyone who hears our message over the next 2 weeks would come and find out what this is about. People actually have to respond to what goes on. And maybe someone that we go to, maybe you come to me and I've offended you, and you come to me and say, hey, Murray, you said this. I didn't do that. One time out of 100, two times out of 100, that's going to happen to us. God's not naive enough to say, follow my ways, and on this first attempt, it's going to work every single time. Because you know what? I might be in a bad place. I might be in a place where I haven't Bible studied and prayed a lot or fasted or kind of have my mind focused on too much of work. And you'll come to me and I'll say, you know what? I didn't do that. What are you talking about? You're not gaining a brother. So pretty clear right away, conversation ends. Doesn't say go get a minister. It says go get one or two witnesses. Preferably neutral. I wouldn't personally use my wife because either I've upset her and she's not on my side, or she is on my side because I'm married to her. Either way, it's not neutral. Any given day, it could be one or the other, knowing myself and how I am. But you take a neutral party who you trust, and we go and we, one or two neutral parties, and we talk about it. And again, the likelihood, if the person, you know what, we're all close here, and if Jim brings Bob and David and Peter, and I've got four people I respect here, and I go, man, really? It's not just Jim I've upset, but now I've got three people here telling me what I did was wrong. Much like what we mentioned before about the leprosy and being cut off, and the whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 5 wasn't to tell the guy he was wrong, it was to fix the guy. And 2 Corinthians tells us that. So if I've got four people in front of me here saying, you need to fix this. There comes a point where now I got to put up or shut up, as they say. And where my mind is on that, I can say, you know what? Okay, guys, help. I don't see it yet, but there's four of you here. Tell me here. Or then the other option is I can harden myself like Pharaoh did, or Jonah, or any of the others that we had examples we have. And now it says God still hasn't given up on us. Again, God created human beings, and He created free moral agency. So much so that He came up with this plan for Christ to come long before He even created us, because He knew what He was going to create wasn't a group of automatons, people who had choice. So now we've got two or three people here that come and say, Murray, you've done something, and we need you to hear what you've offended Jim, and you're not listening, and why don't you and Jim talk about it in front of us? And I can say, I can break down and do the right thing, or maybe I'm so far removed from God at this point that I say, you know what, I didn't do anything to this. Now, how can I come before 19 people here and participate in a family gathering? That's why God says, now here, bring it to the church. What does that mean? I've heard arguments on both sides that that's where the minister comes in. Again, we're open for debate on that. We can talk about that. The minister's part of the church, but he's not the entire church. Now it becomes a point where a contention that could have been solved on step one is now affecting the group, because my hard-headedness and stone-cold-heartedness is putting a wedge here. That's where it comes before the church, and we say, okay. And the purpose here, again, isn't to show me that I'm wrong. The purpose here is to get my head straight and win me back, much like the process between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Because you love me enough to go, hey, this person's my brother, but his head's not screwed on straight right now. And he needs the group. But that's step three, and the likelihood of that ever happening is so far down. It's there because it's a step, but if our hearts are in the right place, it's solved in step one. If for some chance we're way off base, we'll go to step two. If it gets to step three and there's no reaction, that's where God says, okay, He needs to be not the disfellowship that we've grown to know and love from our times past, but He needs to be removed from, Murray needs to be sent out from here, because he doesn't appreciate the family enough to realize what family really means. But the likelihood of getting to that, we got two or three steps we got to go through before that even is even considered. Keeping in mind also that we've all got the Holy Spirit working within us. And it's not just our two human beings with human nature. We've got the Holy Spirit that we share, that should count for something. And I'd like to say 999 times out of 1,000, it should end on a positive note. But the process is there. And when we see what's going on before and what's going on after, let's go to verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That sounds human, doesn't it? How many times do I got to give this guy before we ask him to step out the door? Up to seven times? Just give me a number here. We'll get through. Okay, one, two, three, four. Okay, now I'm done. I've had enough. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I don't think he means 490 times. I think that's just I think we can probably agree. If you don't agree, feel free to say so. But I'm think we can agree that this really means an infinite number of times. Perhaps their abacuses only went up to 70 times 7 at that time. Who knows? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. Now again, much like the other scriptures we could go through, there's a lot of lessons in here, but all we're looking at here is how it relates to the section of three verses we read. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And then if we go to 19, verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, I bring that up to say Matthew 18 is not just about these three verses. It is a whole diatribe from verse 1 to the end in verse 35. And the last set is really clear enough, I think, to all of us that Christ was really trying to teach these people how to rebuild relationships, how to fix relationships, and that relationships are the key. Because as we know, the church isn't the building, the church is the people, the called out ones. And the one thing the called out ones share is the Holy Spirit. And rebuilding, when we let our human nature triumph, which is why we take the Passover on an annual basis to recommit and realize, and why we continue to ask God for forgiveness. Really, the whole message of Matthew 18 is how to build relationships and how to fix relationships. In light of this, we've looked at this again, we see these specific steps that allow people, both blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, because as you see in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, so this isn't, again, let's not be naive here and say that we can use this in the workplace or with family who's not called. It's good to try. And I've tried it at work, actually, a little bit, with some varying degree of success, but it doesn't stick. It's not sticking. I've tried it once or twice. It's not to say we don't try it, but the specific instructions here are to within the church family, because it says a brother. And again, as we said, the one thing that brothers, and when I say brothers, that's the New King James Version, the old English style, it really means people, so brothers and sisters. We are blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit to prayerfully go to one another. This is not something if this was to ever happen and we ever needed to, one of us ever needed to put Matthew 18 into place, we don't flippantly just jump in and go in, which is something we would prayerfully go in and go to God and make sure that God's got our minds right. With an open heart and allowing God's Spirit to bridge our human feelings and make us whole again. That's what those three verses are about. So as we bring this down to a close, I've got, in light of our friend Jim, who always has hands out, I have a handout. It's on small paper, though. Sorry, Jim, I didn't have big paper. This is something I found on from a Judeo-Christian ministry, and use it for what it's worth. It's kind of takes in biblical. What I'm giving you doesn't mention scripture, so this is not. This is something it's called the Judeo-Christian model of peacemaking, and it takes the biblical principles from scripture, and it gives 10. I'll read them off here, and as we use it for what you will, use it as a reminder, throw it in the garbage, use it to line your bird tray, or if you find it, I thought it was a valuable tool to help me understand the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. Because for my entire life, I've been a peacekeeper and have struggled with why I continue to have conflict or feel inner conflict in the workplace and in other relationships that I have. And that's because peacekeeping is not peacemaking. And the Bible doesn't ask me to be a peacekeeper. It asks me to be a peacemaker. And these ten steps is a wrong word. Just ideas, I guess, is general enough. Is that peacemaking is mediatorial in nature. So it's bringing people together. And you can fill in scriptures here or not as you wish. Use it for what you want. But I thought it was valuable to me personally. Peacemaking treats participants in a respectful manner, one in which each person will be heard and no one will be marginalized. And we get that from this entire account here in Matthew 18 and from the Beatitudes. Peacemaking seeks to create a just outcome. We're not looking again let's not be flippant enough we're here to solve the conflict. God also demands justice. But justice is as much a part, is as weighty a matter as mercy. And so that's not to say that at the end of the goal should not be to just gloss it over and make all things all nicey-nice. We do need to come to a just outcome. That is biblical as well. Peacemaking has reconciliation as its overarching goal. That is clear from the instructions to forgive, the parable of the lost sheep, and the other parable about the servants there. Peacemaking targets the root cause of the conflict. Because often, and this came up at work when we went through this sort of exercise, what was bothering people really wasn't what they were saying. It was something else that had been rooted for a long time, and that's kind of human nature. In a conflict, there's usually deeper roots that have never been addressed, and we make all the leaves that are easy to look at and go, well, that's really the problem. Peacemaking trims it right down to get to the roots, to get those roots out so that we can flourish again. Peacemaking calls upon each participant to be open to adjust their opinions of their adversary and to come to appreciate that he or she is a person like they are with character strengths and flaws. Christ here says, if your brother sins against you, that should be what's at the forefront of our mind. Not that I need to point out where they're wrong, but I have a brother and there's a wedge between us, and no matter how small. Peacemaking asks each disputant to examine their own contribution to the conflict. Peacemaking encourages offenders to offer a sincere apology and do what they can to make things right. And again, does that mean I've got lots of friends in the church over the years? I'm not best friends with everybody, but I am brothers and sisters with everybody. That doesn't mean I need to... somebody I see at the feast, for instance, that I have a small dispute with, the dispute needs to be resolved. Am I going to ever be best friends with them? God doesn't expect us to be best friends with everybody. So again, here, what the point here is, do things to make things right. Peacemaking asks those who have been hurt to be ready and willing to forgive. Clear here from the scriptures we've read. And it encourages the participants to develop specific solutions in order to be able to work together again in the future. That is what this ministry took from a review of Scripture as far as peacemaking. And that is certainly not what I have been prone to practice in the past. So this had a deep impact on me.